So John 4, the first two verses are, I'm going to come back to them in a few weeks, Lord willing. But they're just kind of a way to get us from one scene to the next, but they also contain a pretty important statement about Jesus as it relates to baptism. But John 4, 1 says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." Now our focus will be beginning at verse 4. "And he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting by the well. And it was about the sixth hour, or for us that would be high noon. It was about high noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For the disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew,'" and that's a male Jew there, she means, "'how is it that you, a Jewish man, ask me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink?' And Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock.' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up unto everlasting life.' And the woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I might not be thirsty, nor have to come here to draw water.'" This is the word of God. Lord, help. Help us. Help me. Open our hearts, Lord, and pour in your word. Give me clarity and conviction, and do your work sovereignly through this, my act of worship. For you are worthy. You alone have living water. Will you pour it out on us today? For Christ's sake. Amen. I'm convinced this account, I just want to say this up front, goes all the way through verse 42, and it's meant to hang together. But I tried desperately to figure out, how do I preach one sermon on these 42 verses, and it didn't happen. So we're going to break it into two sermons over the next 2 weeks. We'll go through verse 26 today. I want to speak to you on the subject of water and worship. Have you ever been so thirsty that your physical abilities were hindered? Those of us who have been in the military and endured some specific military trainings, not all military training, but some, is designed to actually deprive you of water and food and those things. And it is not fun, is it? Those of you who have actually been like really, really thirsty to the point that your physical abilities are failing, they're hindering, your muscles are cramping, nausea starts to wrench your stomach. You can't even produce spit to be able to swallow. You would love to be able to have some spit to swallow, but there's none available. Dizziness is threatening to drown you, and dryness, that sounds weird, but that's exactly what it feels like. Just everything is so dry. Your vision starts to blur. Your head throbs. It's scary. It's actually quite horrible. And nothing, and I mean nothing, not Gatorade, not Powerade, nothing will satisfy when you're in that condition except cool, refreshing H2O. Water. Water is life in a very real sense. Our planet is the living planet for a reason. Because God in His wisdom covered it in water. He creates life. And water really is life. I can't remember exactly what percentage, 70 some odd percent, I think, of our body is water. Stop drinking water for very long and your life will end. Now, living here in southern Indiana, it's kind of hard for us to imagine what a precious commodity that potable water is around the world, to so much of the world. In some places, deserts of California, desert Southwest, for a decade plus now, they've been strictly rationing water as just drought after drought after drought hits. But around the world, that's normal all the time. It's the effort that so many people around the world go to just to find and utilize good sources of water. It's astounding. If you're not familiar with this, believe me, we have it really, really good. Now imagine what it took then for Jacob, living about 1600 BC, to dig a well and tap into an underground spring that is at bare minimum 100 feet below the surface of the earth. Jacob's well is still with us today. You can go to it. We know where it is. And the water source, that underground spring that is 100 feet deep today, which means it was probably deeper in 1600 BC. They dug even deeper. It's still very reliable, remarkably reliable, even right now as I speak. I don't know how he knew about that underground spring. I suppose God probably revealed it to him. One thing is certain. Verse 4 says that God Almighty had this same well in His crosshairs some 2,000 years ago. This amazing encounter was no accident. He had to, He must, there's our word again that we've been learning about. He must by divine ordination. He must by divine decree. Now, it could have been just geography. He's leaving Judea. He's going to Galilee. That's kind of north, and you would normally, the most direct route would go right through the territory of Samaria. It's possible that just geographically he had to go that way, but many, many Jews were told, hated the Samaritans so much that they would take a massive circuitous route. They would cross the Jordan twice. So I'm turned this way, and they would go across the Jordan, up north, across the Jordan again, just to get around the land of Samaria. But Jesus is not one of those Jews who hated the Samaritans. And He does not allow His disciples to be those Jews. Jesus, God in the flesh, is condescending in ways that I hope you will find astounding this morning. Oh, we love to exalt the deity of our Savior and Lord, that He's Emmanuel, God with us, but we dare not forget that He is all man as well. That He literally did, as John has already told us, become flesh and dwell among us. Verse 6 tells us He was tired. The God of all the earth created everything. He's tired. Here we see what Isaiah would say. He had no form or appearance that we should regard Him or acknowledge Him or even recognize who He is. He's just a Jewish man as the scene opens up. And He's hot. He's probably sunburnt. And He's tired. And He's thirsty. So He plops down by Jacob's well in the high mid-eastern noonday sun. Where can the weary find water? I have only two headings for you this morning, two subdivisions, and this is the first, and I want to take the first 15 verses under this heading. Where can the weary find water? It might not seem out of the ordinary to you that a Samaritan woman in Samaria comes to draw water at Jacob's well at high noon. But I assure you that John's original readers would know right away something is amiss. Women in those days traveled together for safety. It was the typical job of the woman of the house to go get water for the day to make sure the house had water. But the women traveled together to do that, and they did that in the early morning hours or in the late evening hours for very practical reasons, because it's not nearly as hot then. And that was a hard job. You ever carried a big jug of water, sometimes for miles and miles? And so John's original readers are going to know something is not copacetic here. We must be dealing with some kind of misfit woman. We must be dealing with some kind of outcast woman. I mean, it's bad enough, as the text highlights in verses 7, 8, 9, that she's a Samaritan. The Samaritan woman. She calls herself a woman of Samaria. The Samaritans were the hated so-called half-breeds. If you need to remind yourself of how they came to be as a people group, so to speak, that Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 719, 720-ish BC, and then they did what conquerors did in those days. They dispersed many of them, and all the Jewish people who were left, they began to intermarry with them. This is how people used to, when they conquered other nations and peoples, they would try to literally destroy them by just assimilating them and intermarrying with them. And 2 Kings chapter 17, I'll probably refer to again, but the last half of that chapter you should go read. It tells you that these people that resulted from the intermarriage of Assyrians and Jews became Samaritans, and they also became idolaters. They claimed to keep worshiping God. This is critical backdrop for our passage today. But they loved to syncretize and blend the Assyrian pagan idol worship with the worship of Yahweh. So they are despised and hated, and she's a Samaritan. She's a woman. Men didn't talk to women in public, much less in public and really not public. It's all alone. Just Jesus and this woman at the well. And rabbis, Jewish rabbis, no way. They were never to talk to a woman in public or alone, especially. And she's an outcast. That's why she's coming at high noon to draw water by herself. Okay, so today, in our culture that loves critical theory and intersectionality, we would say this woman's a hero. We should all sit down, shut up, bow at her feet, and listen to every word she says. She's an expert on everything. But I assure you, back then, a higher number of intersections was bad, not good. Samaritan, intersection number one, woman, two, outcast, three. It just goes from bad to worse. How dare Jesus ask her for a drink? Do you sense some disgust in her words? Not just shock that all the taboos and social barriers have just been ignored, neglected, if not broken down by Jesus. But I think I sense a little disgust in her. How is it that you, a Jew man, are even speaking to me or dare to ask me, a Samaritan woman, and you're asking me for a drink? Now remember, he has no water jar. This is why John adds the little parenthetical comment, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now that makes it sound like Jews never have conducted any business with Samaritans. Well, we know that's not true. The disciples have gone away to buy food from them. There were certain dried foods they were allowed to buy. So literally the Greek here says, for the Jews have no use together with. They do not use together with the Samaritans. Understand what is going on in this context. In other words, Jews did not share nor swap eating utensils with Samaritans. They're not going to drink after them. They're not going to use their water bottles. They're not going to use their forks. Why? Because Samaritans are ceremonially, religiously, ritualistically unclean all the time. They can never be clean in the Jewish way of thinking. They are unclean. You swap a water jar with them and you are now yourself ceremonially unclean. If you're losing the theme and the flow of the last couple chapters of the Gospel of John, you ought not to. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, born from above. You must be born of water and spirit, he says. In other words, there's a cleansing that the Spirit does when he gives you new birth. And then Jesus and John, we were told, were baptizing their disciples, symbolizing their repentance for the forgiveness, the washing away of sins. And then a dispute arose with a Jew and some of John's disciples about purification. And now Jesus is standing, sitting, whatever, before this Samaritan woman talking about water. She's put off by it, that he wants to use her water jar, apparently, and dares to think she would do such a thing. But Jesus is up to a lot more than what meets the eye, of course. He's using physical water, the physical life-giving properties of water, to speak to her about living water, about spiritual life. In other words, Jesus is introducing himself to this woman through this conversation about water. Jesus cares not for the social barriers and all of the mess that we put up in our sinful humanity based off ridiculous distinctions that we think are so important. He's not daunted even by the woman's initial disgust. No, he just kindly, lovingly, firmly presses through because he means to make this lady pure. He has come to give her life. He begins to introduce himself as the living word who gives living water. But this poor woman, as D.A. Carson so aptly notes, quote, she does not know that far from being defiled by what is unclean, Jesus sanctifies what he touches. Oh, if she only knew. If she only knew. It's exactly what Jesus says to her in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, this is very interesting, this phrase, gift of God. I think in Jesus' mind, he's speaking of himself as the fulfillment of the Word of God. He is the gift of God, the life that he gives. But that phrase, the gift of God, for a Samaritan and a Jew, would have automatically sent them to the Torah, the law. That's what they called the Torah, the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God, this is very interesting because the Samaritan's Bible was not the same Bible that the Jews used. The Samaritan's Bible consisted only of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's their Bible. They willfully, purposefully rejected the whole rest of the Old Testament canon. It makes perfect sense why they would reject the history and the prophets in particular, because their people that they came from, northern Israel, they rejected the Davidic messianic line. They rebelled against God's messianic line. They formed their own nation. They're condemned at every turn by the prophets for their idolatry and their blending of all of these pagan ritual religions in with the pure religion God had given to the Jewish people. They are condemned. No wonder they might reject that. They seem to me, last week we heard Paul tell young Timothy, be careful, because people will gather to themselves preachers who just tell them what they want to hear. You just tickle their ears. Well, that's been going on a long time. The Samaritan's been doing that for thousands of years. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew your Bible, you know who I am in relation to the Bible, you might be asking me. I'm convinced that Jesus is purposely, intentionally drawing upon the very portions of Scripture that this woman and her people have rejected and neglected. He's focused in all of his imagery, all of the language that he uses is so drawn. I probably would need a couple of hours to just draw out all of the allusions to Old Testament, particularly the prophets, but we recited some of them earlier from Jeremiah 2:13. My people have forsaken me, Yahweh, the fountain of living waters, and they have carved for themselves cisterns or wells that are cracked and leaky and won't hold any water. So over and over in the prophets, we get this imagery that Jesus is drawing upon. I have living water. But this Samaritan woman wouldn't get it. Sometimes I think we expect too much of these people before we study their context and know, like, she's not going to get it. It's not in her Bible. That may be one of the points. She's been thirsting herself to death. She's weary. She has no idea where to find water. She's been carving out cisterns for herself, as we're going to see, that definitely don't hold water. She doesn't even know what she's being offered. She's an interesting contrast to Nicodemus, isn't she? Nicodemus is the teacher of Israel. He's educated. He's sharp. He's religiously on it. He's no doubt wealthy. He's a ruler of the Jews. And this woman is an outcast and a Samaritan. No doubt not very educated. Certainly, she's outside of the full revelation of God in the Old Testament, because her people had willfully rejected most of the Old Testament. But there's something Nicodemus and this woman have in common, right? What we have in common is always more significant among humanity than what we think we have differently. Here's what they have in common: sin and a need for a Savior. Both sinners, both need the same thing. They need the same Savior. They need living water. They need to be born from above. They need to have their sins washed away and forgiven. This woman, like Nicodemus, is so zoned in on the physical world, on this life. I mean, she essentially says, look, if your water can alleviate my physical thirst and my physical hardships, I'm all in. But she's skeptical, isn't she? Oh, she's very skeptical. Who does Jesus think he is? Are you greater than our father Jacob? That can be a statement in the Greek. You are not greater. I take it as a statement. You are not greater than our father Jacob. I mean, he gave us this well. It's been here for thousands of years. It has sustained and given life to me and my people for thousands of years. 1600 BC, at least that many years. Who do you think you are? I mean, you don't even have a bucket. You know of some spring that we haven't found yet? I mean, there's not another running spring. That's what living water means. It's water that's running. It's water that is being alive water, literally. It's running water. So we've searched the whole land. I mean, there's not within 50 miles, maybe 100 miles. Who do you think you are? Surely you're not claiming to be greater than Jacob, that you would have access to something he hasn't already accessed for us. And Jesus' response in verse 13 is awesome, because he says, more or less, I am indeed greater than Jacob in provision and in my person. In my provision, I'm greater, and in my person, I am greater. You drink this water, you will thirst again. Everyone, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, and the Greek is, will never, no, never thirst, not into the ages ever. That's my best literal rendition. Never, never, ever, no, never, ever, forever. Will you ever thirst again? He's greater in his provision, and he's obviously greater in his person if he can produce this kind of water. The water that I am offering you, woman, the water I am offering you, it will become in you. You see that little phrase? He's talking about something that's internal to her very spirit, her very heart, her inner life. It will become in you a spring of water gushing up, springing up, welling up. What will be the product or the result? Everlasting life. We've been hearing that from John as well in the gospel, haven't we? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He's offering her life of God that lasts forever. Will you turn to John chapter 7? Jesus gives great clarity to this concept, this truth and doctrine he's presenting to this Samaritan woman at the well. In John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. If this woman hadn't rejected the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3, the messianic age is described in this way. "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. And this one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' And another will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." But she wouldn't know that. That's not in her Bible. She's ignorant to what's being offered. She's blind to how much she really needs it. It's because she's not just weary. Where can the weary find water? She's weary, but she's not just weary. She's wicked. She's wicked. Like every other sinner that's ever gone before or after her. My second heading, verses 16 through 26, how can the wicked worship? This is my second subdivision for the sermon today. Where can the weary find water, and how can the wicked worship? In verse 16, Jesus understands in kindness and in grace and in love that she's not getting it. And so he puts his finger where it hurts. She's all in, but she's all in only because she thinks he's offering some kind of physical magic water that will end her physical suffering and hardship in this life. And so Jesus essentially begins to say, the water that I'm offering you, you can't have it unless you repent. Living water is only for the repentant. Look up here and listen. Living water is only for the repentant. It's only for sinners who own themselves sinners and who will repair to the Savior. Go call your husband and come here. Jesus, I've heard preachers that get all excited about this because those of us who love the gospel, we understand and we actually love the truth that God reveals that we are wicked, that we are sinful. But I don't think Jesus yelled this at the woman, right? I don't think he was mean-spirited. He's not a jerk at all in any way, shape, form, or fashion. Love is flowing out of the source of living water to this woman. And so he's going to show her her need. It's going to open the door for confession of sin and repentance. Go get your husband. Now, there's nothing like responding with a technicality that masks the deeper reality. Oh, we've done it, all of us. Answer with a technicality that masks the deeper reality. But that doesn't work with Jesus because he sees your heart. He already knows what's happened. He already knows that beneath the hard surface of this woman is a woman who is hurting and who is hurting other people. Remember back in John chapter 3, we heard these words. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. Exhibit A, woman at the well. The light of Christ is going to shine into the darkness of her life. I don't have a husband. Technically true. I love how Jesus, again, he's just so kind and gracious and patient. He's like, yeah, that's right. What you said technically is true. You're not presently married to anyone. But I know better. You've had five husbands. And the one you have now is not your husband. You can't have living water without repentance. Only the repentant may drink. Today, again, in our culture, we would unequivocally label this woman a victim. And no doubt she might have been victimized some along the way. But we would just unequivocally say she has no culpability in any of this. She can't be. She's not in a position of power. Well, that's not biblical, and that's not how Jesus viewed it. You may have been victimized. Everybody will be at some point in some way in this life, but I'm telling you, we've got a lot of self-inflicted wounds, all of us. This woman has some culpability. She's an adulterer and a fornicator. And Jesus calls it out. Jesus calls sin what it is. I mean, no wonder the woman's an outcast. We may pay people millions to celebrate that kind of foolishness today, but not back then. She's left a trail of hurt in her life from her sin. So no wonder she's starting to squirm a little bit, isn't she? You see that? See, I don't think she's completely trying to shift the subject like some commentators seem to indicate, but she's definitely getting squirmy under the spotlight of Jesus Christ, who is the living water. So she says, I perceive you're a prophet, sir. Again, let's not be too harsh on her. Let's not be too judgmental. She is making progress by grace. She's not leaving. She's just had her sin pointed out in a very hard way. And she stays and continues the conversation. I see God's grace at work in this woman, do you? She's made progress even in her view of Jesus. She's coming along. She began with disdain, calling him a Jewish man. And now she's calling him sir. And I'm not so sure at this point that you might be able to translate this word kyrios as master, at least here. Master, I perceive you're a prophet. Now she's calling him not a disgusting Jewish man, but she's addressing him respectfully as a prophet. That's significant for the Samaritans. Their view of the prophet that was to come, remember, the Messiah that they have in view comes from the first five books of the Bible, primarily Deuteronomy. They're looking for a prophet who will arise from among the Jewish people who is like Moses. He's a teacher. They call him the Tahib. He's the mediator teacher who will usher them into proper worship, which they had so distorted over their history. And Jesus' answer to her, she tries to say, well, if you're a prophet, maybe you can help settle the big dispute, the grand fight between our people. Worship wars are not new, right? The Samaritans had, in 400 BC, built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. I'm told that Jacob's well is in the shadow of Mount Ebal, which was the Mount of Cursing, if you remember from Deuteronomy. But you could look across the valley from Jacob's well, and you can see towering above the landscape the Mount of Mosaic Blessing, Mount Gerizim. And so she points to that mountain, no doubt, and she says, our people worshiped on this mountain. Now, the Jews hated it so much that they did that they actually destroyed that temple under John Hyrcanus in 128 BC. But Jesus answered to her, we worship on this mountain, but you Jews, these yous are plural, by the way, and when you get into verses 19, 20, 20, these are all plural yous. You all say, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus' answer to her is like a bell ringing, saying, Messiah is here. The messianic age has come, woman. It's upon you. It is now here. Can I walk through his answer with you? Jesus said to her, verse 21, woman, again, that sounds derogatory in our culture. It's not. It's more like, lady, believe me. The time is coming, the hour is coming, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Those days are becoming obsolete, he's saying. This fight won't even matter. It'll be rendered meaningless. You all worship what you do not know. Now, that's a pretty straightforward rebuke of her and her people. You don't know God, the God you worship, because you've blended all your pagan mess and you don't know him. You've cut yourself off. You're outside of the full revelation of God. You willfully neglected the canon of Scripture. And you have deprived yourself and you're thirsting yourselves to death and you don't even know it. You worship, but you don't know God. We, Jews, we worship who we know. For salvation is of the Jews. The Jewish people had, as Paul would say in Romans 2, the oracles of God committed to them. They had the full canon of Scripture. They had all these spiritual advantages. And salvation is first to the Jew. The Bible is clear on this. And salvation is of the Jews. It comes out of the Davidic line of the Jews because Jesus himself is of the Jews. The Messiah comes from the Jews. And so this is actually quite a rebuke to the Samaritan woman and her people's way of worship. They have sprinkled a little Yahweh over all of their pagan idolatry. You don't even know who you worship, but we do. Salvation is of the Jews. Messiah will come from the Jews. But, you see that little word, verse 23? You ought to circle it. But he's got good news for Samaritan women like her. He's got good news for Samaritans like us. But the hour is coming, you ought to underline this, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking right now, presently. He is right this moment seeking those kind of people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Well, that's good news. The hour has come, woman. The hour has come when the location of worship is no longer about lavish temples on high mountains. No, the time has come where God, who is spirit, he is omnipresent. God is spirit. He cannot be comprehended by flesh and blood and your little finite mind. He cannot be grasped in that way. No, God, who is spirit, is going to make you worshipers in spirit and in truth. The living water will become in you a spring welling up to eternal life. You're going to be brought into union with this God you don't know. He's going to make himself known to you. In fact, he's doing it right now. He is seeking right now. The hour has come right now. When worship is no longer about physical location, no, God has humbled himself to the point that he is now enthroning himself in lowly human hearts so that all who would worship him in spirit and truth may do so. Well, this is messianic language if ever there was such a thing. I don't know how much the woman picks up. In a moment, we'll see she picked up quite a bit. And there's a lot more that could be said about what Jesus said to her. But we, as readers of John's gospel, we ought to be picking up quite a bit at this point. Because we've already heard the truth that the Word who was with God and the Word who was God and the Word who created all things, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the one of a kind Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, we heard John teach us this. No one has seen God at any time. God is spirit. He's invisible. He's omnipresent. No one has seen God at any time. But then John says, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. That's happening right here at Jacob's well 2,000 years ago. And something stirs within the woman's heart and mind. Jesus' answer resonates so deeply in her soul that she's the one that brings up Messiah. Jesus has not said one word. He's not said the word Messiah. He's not said the word Christ, as John, for his Greek reader, says he's the Christ. No, the woman brings Messiah into the discussion. It's almost a subtle, demure confession of faith. It's like asking Jesus, look, what you're saying to me sounds like you're him. I know that when Messiah comes, he will teach us, he will reveal to us all these things that you're speaking of. Remember, the Samaritan view of Messiah is the teacher mediator who will usher in the way, the will, and the worship of God properly. Boy, it sounds like, could you be? When Jesus walks through the open door boldly, doesn't he? He says, I am. Literally in the Greek, I am he who is speaking to you. We smooth that out. I, who am speaking to you, am he. But I like keeping it literal here. I am he who is speaking to you. Well, that's an invitation if ever there was one. When Jesus looks you in the face, looks a woman in the face and says, I am the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the Word of God. I am the one who has living water. I am the life of worship. I am. You're forced to either believe or disbelieve. All you are in the same boat as the Samaritan woman right now, this moment. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he the source of everlasting life? Is he the way to worship God? Jesus is the Messiah who gives living water and living worship to all sinners who repent and trust in him. That's kind of the climax of these first 26 verses. As Jesus kicks open the door of her heart and says, I am who you think I am. Yes. Yes, I came to give you living water, to open the way of true worship of God the Father in spirit and in truth. All sinners who repent and trust in him shall find they do indeed have spiritual life that lasts forever, and it produces a geyser of eternal worship in our souls. The prophets foretold the age of the Messiah would be one of a river flowing out of the temple, out of Zion, out of the Temple Mount, out of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 47, and Zechariah 14. I think we recited Zechariah 14. Ezekiel 47 paints this massive picture that this river of living water is flowing out of Jerusalem, out of Zion, out of the temple in the Messianic age. And it's flowing to the east and west, and it's getting deeper and deeper the farther it goes, and it brings life to everything it touches. It heals the nations. Can you see the imagery? God promised in Malachi chapter 1, Isaiah 45, and other places that the whole earth would be full of His glory, that the whole world full of sinners would worship Him. God promised in Isaiah 49:10 that the day of messianic salvation would ensure that everyone who trusted in the Messiah shall not hunger or thirst. This broken, outcast, worse than Gentile woman who had drunk from dry wells of sex and men her whole life, she's invited by God in the flesh to come taste and see that the Lord is good. Revelation 22:17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come, take the water of life without price.'" Jesus' invitation is to you, Samaritans, today. Come, drink the water that's free to you, but very costly to Jesus. He's the only one who could pay the price for such valuable living water that springs up unto everlasting life and eternal worship in spirit and in truth. Do you want living water? Are you thirsty? Where can the weary find water? Where can the wicked worship? How can they do that? Jesus. 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 I want you to hear the invitation of God Himself as we end our time together this morning. Will you turn to Isaiah chapter 55? Isaiah 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him will never, ever be thirsty forever. Come drink. Come drink. Lord Jesus, will you put your holy finger where it hurts us today, that we may own up to our sin and our shame, and we might run to the fountain of living waters, who is Jesus the Christ, that we might worship you in spirit and truth, full of your spirit, empowered by your spirit, so that we can actually worship a God we know and who has been known to us. We thank you for sending your Son to wicked men and women like us, weary and wicked, but invited. drink of the living water of Christ. Give us grace today in Jesus' name. Amen.